Let's pray together. Oh Lord, thank you that you love us and that you desire for us to come before you, to present our requests to you, to lay our burdens and anxieties at your feet, knowing that you care for us. Oh Lord, we do not pray enough. We do not spend enough time with you. And I pray, Lord, that we would love to know you and to worship you. Pray, Lord, as we come today to this text, that you would give us understanding by your Spirit, that you would guide us on our path by your word. Oh, Lord, I pray that we would dig into your word like finding treasure and treat it like the rarest jewels and rarest gold. I pray that your word would be the light of our soul to understand and to know you. Thank you that you have redeemed us. Thank you that you have redeemed your church. Thank you that for the hope we have that we will spend eternity with you. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Once upon a time, there lived an unhappy young girl. Her mother was dead, and her father had married a widow with two daughters. Her stepmother didn't like her one bit. All her kind thoughts and loving touches were for her own daughters. Nothing was too good for them: dresses, shoes, delicious food, soft beds, and every home comfort. But for the poor, unhappy girl, there was nothing at all. No dresses, only her stepsister's hand-me-downs. No lovely dishes, nothing but scraps. No rest and no comfort. She had to work hard all day. Only when evening came was she allowed to sit for a while by the fire near the cinders. That's why everyone called her Cinderella. And we all know this story. Although the beginning is sad, the ending is quite different. And we'll cut to the end here. The prince, who was now madly in love with her, picked up the slipper and said to his ministers, "Go and search everywhere for the girl whose foot this slipper fits. I will never be content until I find her." So the ministers tried the slipper on the foot of every girl in the land until only Cinderella was left. "That awful, untidy girl simply cannot have been at the ball," snapped the stepmother. "Tell the prince he ought to marry one of my two daughters. Can't you see how ugly Cinderella is?" But to everyone's amazement, the shoe fitted perfectly. Suddenly, the fairy appeared and waved her magic wand. In a flash, Cinderella appeared in a splendid dress, shining with youth and beauty. Her stepmother and stepsisters gaped at her in amazement, and the minister said, "Come with us, Cinderella. The prince is waiting for you." So Cinderella married the prince and lived happily ever after. Why is this not true? You may be wondering, is Jonathan going to exegete the story of Cinderella for today's sermon? No, don't worry. We're going to go to Hosea, chapter 3. Why is this story not true? Because life never offers a happily ever after. There is pain, suffering, death, children, pets, and bills. So in life, there's never a happily ever after. So riding off into the sunset on the noble steed, nah, doesn't happen. So if it's not true, it's a fairy tale, why do we still read them? Why do we let our children read them? And why do we as adults enjoy them so much? C.S. Lewis has an answer for this. C.S. Lewis speaks of a boy reading a fairy tale, and he says this: "It would be much truer to say that fairyland arouses a longing for he knows not what. It stirs and troubles him with a dim sense of something beyond his reach." So we read the fairy tales like, ooh, there's something true about that that's not of this world. We like fairy tales because they awaken our sense of things beyond ourselves. They give us a desire for that happily ever after. The Bible is a fairy tale. Like, whoa, Pastor Mark is gone 1 week and Jonathan is going off the deep end. Let me explain to you. The Bible is a fairy tale because it shows us a God beyond ourselves, and it shows us that we can indeed live happily ever after. But unlike fairy tales, the Bible is 100% true and will come to pass. Today, as we finish up our Hosea study, we will encounter a God that is beyond ourselves, and we will find that fairy tale ending of happily ever after. But unlike a fairy tale, it will happen. I'm going to read our passage today, verse by verse. It's Hosea chapter 2, verse 14, we're starting. I believe it's page 751 or 2 in the Blue Bibles. So I'm going to read this I'm not going to read the whole passage. I'm going to read it verse by verse and comment on it on each verse. I think it's helpful for us to understand the pictures and the imagery in Hosea chapter 2 and 3. It's like when the first time you put on reading glasses. If you're the age where you have reading glasses, you put them on for the first time, and you're like, wow, the text really is crisp. Or if you're watching a 3D movie without 3D glasses, it's all fuzzy. And you can kind of see what's happening, but you put the 3D glasses on, and it's like, pops. Like, oh, wow, now I see why I should wear these glasses. So if we understand the pictures that Hosea is using, I think it's very helpful for us to see the clarity and vividness of the meaning of Hosea. So Hosea chapter 2, we'll start at verse 14, where we left off last week. This is God speaking of Israel here. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. The word allure here is used 27 times in the Old Testament, and it's normally translated deceive or even seduce. If you're familiar with the story of Samson, this word is used as seduce a couple times in the story of Samson. So basically, it's used negatively almost all across the Old Testament. But here, it's used positively. God says, I will allure Israel, or I will woo her. I will win her heart. So God is promising Israel that he's going to come get them. He's going to win her heart, even though her heart is far away from her. And it says he's going to bring her into the wilderness. That doesn't sound very happy. Last week we saw wilderness as a judgment. But this week wilderness is kind of going back where it all started. Emily and I went back to the place where we got engaged when we were out on vacation. We had a little park in the woods. And we remember the place where we got engaged. It was very cool. It was about 5 or 6 years later. The wilderness is where Israel first married God. When he brought them out of Egypt. So he's going, I'm going to allure her, I'm going to bring her back to where it first started and speak tenderly to her. Verse 15, and there I will give her her vineyards, and I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. The valley of Achor is where Israel was judged, specifically Achan, for disobeying God. But God says, I will turn anything that was judgment, I will turn that into hope for Israel. And it will be like our honeymoon when we first came out of Egypt. Verse 16, and in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. Baal means master, but it is also the term for the idols that Israel worshipped. So God says, you're not going to treat me like us in a slave-master relationship anymore. You're going to call me my husband as a relationship between two lovers. And no longer would Israel pursue idols, but they would pursue the Lord, their true husband. Verse 18 gives hope in the future of God providing new heavens and new earth. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. Verse 19, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. God's going to get engaged and promised to marry Israel. Verse 20, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Here is grace. God will not just restore his marriage with Israel, but he would forget the past and get re-engaged to Israel. Israel would then know the Lord. One of the first times the word know is used in the Bible is in Genesis 4, verse 1, which says, now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain. Sometimes the word know is used to refer to the sexual relationship between a man and a woman, especially husband and wife. Remember, the husband-wife relationship is used as a picture. God promises the closest and most intimate relationship between him and Israel. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. So what's happening? God says, I'm going to bless the land and the heavens with rain. It's going to be crops, going to be abundant crops everywhere. And they shall answer Jezreel, which means God sows. And I will sow her, that's Israel, for myself in the land. And I will have mercy and no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. In Hosea chapter 1, God has Hosea name his three children, Jezreel, no mercy, and not my people. Again, not very nice names to name your children. Jezreel is the promise that God would indeed sow or plant Israel in the land that he had promised them. And then he has Hosea named no mercy and not my people to remind Israel that I will indeed judge you for not following me, but in the future I will turn back to you and I will have mercy on you when I had shown you no mercy, and I will call you my people when I had called you not my people. So again, we have the promise of the new covenant that God would make with Israel. We're going to go into chapter 3 here. It's only 5 verses. But this, if you were here for the first week, this really ties it all together. We've had 3 weeks in Hosea, and this chapter is amazing how Hosea brings back his wife who was unfaithful to him. So, verse 1, and the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. Like, okay, I understand everything but the cakes of raisins. We'll get to the cakes of raisins in a minute. But God commands Hosea to reclaim his adulterous wife for himself. And that shows God's grace to us, his unfaithful people. So the children of Israel were following idols and loving raisin cakes. Raisin cakes are kind of represent idol worship. To give you an illustration of this, when I say donuts, what do you think of? Perhaps certain law enforcement officers enjoy such things. It may not be true. I've heard rumors. Okay, if I say bacon, you think of the ultimate man food. So I can go down the list. But for the Israelites, raisin cakes, idol worship. That's what they associated with. So God says, Hosea, as you go reclaim your unfaithful wife for yourself, it just shows how much grace and mercy I want to have on the nation of Israel, even though they're unfaithful to me. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and lekthek of barley. I read in this, and they commentators are really not sure what to do with this. Perhaps Hosea's wife had fallen into slavery because of financial hardship, and Hosea had to buy her back. I don't have an answer for you, but that's a possibility. So either way, Hosea spent his own money and grain to reclaim his wife who had been unfaithful to him. Verse 3. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. So Hosea says to his wife, you cannot be unfaithful to me, but we will not have our full marriage relationship at this time. And it's kind of a picture that Israel would not be in a restored relationship with God for many days, but they would not worship idols. That's what's happening right now. It's not a stumbling block for them now, worshiping literal physical idols, but they are not restored yet in their full relationship with God. Verse 5 makes that clear. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, which is referring to the Messiah. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. So again, Hosea, he mixes judgment and mercy through all of this. Israel is going through judgment at that time. Israel is set aside for the time until God will restore his relationship with them. So that's Hosea chapter 2 and chapter 3. So why again are we studying Hosea? Some parts are hard to understand. Hosea portrays our spiritual unfaithfulness and God's mercy in technicolor. Sometimes we can see truth in a new light when we can see it in a different picture. So I think Hosea just brings to light spiritual unfaithfulness in a very vivid way, the unfaithfulness in a marriage relationship that is through these three chapters. Now again, this passage was originally written to the nation of Israel. But what can we as a church learn from Hosea? We as a church are also engaged. Did you know that? We are engaged to Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 5, Paul makes it clear that the human marriage relationship is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. If you have trusted Christ, you are part of the church, the bride of Christ. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, God uses the marriage relationship as an illustration of his relationship with his people. So there is much we can discover here from Hosea about God's relationship with us, his people. So throughout the Bible, this marriage relationship used as an illustration, and it's very vivid of God's love and faithfulness for his people. There's two points I really want to bring out of this passage that really resound in Hosea chapter 2 and 3, and I hope that they can encourage your heart today. Number one, God will stop at nothing to win you back. God will stop at nothing to win you back. I hope you see God's abundant grace in this passage. And he promises Israel, I will allure you, I will bring you back. Let me read some verses for you throughout this passage. Verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure you, or win you back, and bring her into the wilderness, and speak tenderly to her. Verse 19, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and mercy. And then, chapter 3, verse 1, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods. God's grace and mercy are right there. It says they're unfaithful, but I'm going to go get them. Make no mistake, we are often unfaithful to our God. How many times have we wandered from the path of pleasing our God? How many times have we chosen to love the world instead of our Savior? How many times have we chosen to love ourselves instead of loving Christ? But God is relentless in his pursuit of his people. God will allure you with his love. He will discipline to get your focus back on him. He will continue to be faithful to you even when you are unfaithful to him. How great is the patience of our God when we sin over and over and over again. What a merciful God. Because we are in Christ, God will always show you mercy. He will bring you back. That is a great encouragement for me today. God will never reject us. He will always be our God. Some have described God as the Hound of Heaven. It's from a poem from the 1800s. You know when your dog gets loose and goes after that squirrel? Some of you have dogs, and you've seen it. The dogs get out the door, and then he sees a squirrel, and all of a sudden, whoosh, right away for that squirrel. Now, the dog makes the mad dash, and what happens? Normally the squirrel gets away because the dog is too slow or there's a tree nearby. However, when God is pursuing someone, he always gets them. And that's encouragement to us. God is always pursuing his people so that they love him. So I hope when you look at Hosea 1, 2, and 3, that you will understand that God's relentless grace in your life, not only to bring you to salvation, but to bring you to heaven, so that you get all the way home. So God will stop at nothing to win you back. That's a great encouragement for you, for us, when we are unfaithful to God. Number two, you were made to know God. You were made to know God. Throughout these chapters of Hosea, God makes it crystal clear that he desires his people to know him. Verse 16 of chapter 2, and in that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and you will no longer call me my Baal. So that relationship between lovers, a husband and a wife. Verse 19 talks about the betrothal, that the betrothal will be forever. And verse 20, and you will know the Lord. Talking about an intimate relationship with God. So God reserves the most intimate relationship known to humans to picture what his relationship is like with his people. Make no mistake, marriage is the imperfect picture, and God's relationship with his people is the reality that marriage pictures. We see how fragile marriage is, and we see how difficult marriage can be at times. We see the grief that comes when a spouse is lost. We understand the fragility of the marriage relationship when a spouse faces sickness, surgery, or deep pain. That's going on in the church right now. In a moment, our earthly marriages may end, but our marriage to our Savior will never end. He will never divorce us. He will never cast us away. He will never leave us. In eternity, our marriage to Christ will always be blissful, and it will always be perfectly intimate. A longing for a perfect marriage, a perfectly intimate relationship, is a desire that can only be met in the future when we fully know our Savior, Jesus Christ, in eternity. You were created to know God. We were created to know our Creator. We were made to have the closest relationship with our Savior, Jesus Christ. We can try to fill that desire for the perfect relationship with things and other people. We can make an idol out of our own marriages. We can try to fill the void with pornography, romance novels, soap operas, or Facebook. That desire to have the perfect relationship is real and it's good, but can only be met in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And in our earthly marriages, that's what we shoot for. So throughout Hosea, I just hope that you see that God wants to have that relationship with you. He wants to know you. So how does this affect my life? How does this affect my life? That the stuff we've been studying, that we were created to know God and that God always pursues his people. Number one, live every moment to know God. Live every moment to know God. We were made to know God. Do our daily lives show that? When we wake up, what is our purpose? Is it to know God? When we eat breakfast and drive to work, who are we living for? When we go home and sit around the table, who do we delight to know? When we return again to bed, who do our thoughts center on as we fall asleep? How often have I failed it to make my priority to know Jesus Christ? If it is our purpose to know God, our lives need to reflect that. Prayer, fellowship with him, reading the scriptures to hear from him, to build that relationship with God, to know that everything you're doing, whether it be boring or exciting, whether it be work or play, is done for Jesus Christ and to make him known. So live every moment to know God. Number two, live like this life is temporary. Hosea presents the forever marriage, not between a man and a woman, but between God and his people. We find this too in Ephesians 5 as Paul speaks of Christ and the church. Our lives and our relationships are quite temporary, but our marriage to Christ will be what lasts. We could be tempted to stake our lives on earthly relationships. We know they won't last. Yes, our souls are torn apart when we lose a loved one, when we lose a spouse, but let that pain eventually lead you back to God, who will always love you and who will always be your God. This life is temporary, but that's for a purpose, to show us that God is eternal and his love for you will never end. Number three, live like you know the end of the story. Live like you know the end of the story. Do we live with this grand story in our minds that we were created to know God and that we will be married to Christ one day? We know in our heads, okay, the end of the story. Christ will come back, he will crush his enemies, he will vanquish sin and death, and we will dwell with him forever. We know the story in our heads. We've probably learned it in Sunday school. Do we then live with this story burning in our hearts? Or is there a counterfeit story that directs your life? Are you living in a fairy tale with a happily ever after that will never happen? If we know the end of the story, why do we live like the story ends here in this world? Is this our story? The guy with the most toys wins? The man upstairs will be okay with what I do here on earth and will let me escape hell? All roads lead to heaven? What story are you living in? Is it rather this? I'm a rebel against God and he sent Jesus Christ to rescue me and to give me new life so I can live for him. My life does not matter because my life is in Jesus Christ. I may live a painful life, I might die a terrible death, but it doesn't matter for me because for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. My life is to be used for Christ because I will have him for eternity. Is that your story? Is that the story that's in your head and the story that is in your heart driving you? Are you living for the true fairy tale that will actually happen? I would like to return to Cinderella as I close, if you allow me. If you use your imagination, I think we can see in the fairy tale the picture of what Hosea has shown us. So hopefully when you read Cinderella, you think about the gospel message. We, like Cinderella, are unloved, forgotten, sitting in the ashes of our sin. We are under the terrible rule of Satan. We are clothed in rags, rags of our own righteousness that are filthy in the sight of God. But the prince that was madly in love with her picked up the slipper and said to his ministers, "Go and search everywhere for the girl whose foot this slipper fits. I will never be content until I find her." Jesus Christ came and rescued us from our sin. He came and rescued us from our helpless state and clothed us with his righteousness so we are spotless, the beautiful bride of Christ. We will have a spectacular wedding to Christ, our bridegroom. It will be a magnificent marriage, and we will live happily ever after with Christ. And yes, that will really happen. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, thank you that you created us to know you. And Lord, in this life, even in fairy tales, we see glimpses of why we were created. We are not created just for this earth, but we were created to know you and to live with you for eternity. Oh Lord, I pray that we would have your story burning in our hearts and in our minds, that you have rescued us, you have saved us, and you're coming back. We were made to know you. Oh Lord, thank you that you are faithful to us and that you pursue your children so that they in turn love you. Oh Lord, great is your faithfulness to us, and we praise you for that. And I pray, Lord, that we would look with hope for the day that we will see you face to face. Pray all these things in Christ.